Let's turn this morning in our Bibles to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4. You'll find this on page 974 in the Pew Edition Bible. Galatians 4. This is in connection with our catechism lesson for this Lord's Day and this Advent season. Galatians 4, I read the first seven verses of this chapter. Paul writes, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father!' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Here ends the reading from Galatians 4. Let's turn now in the back of the Psalter hymnal to our catechism lesson for today, Lord's Day 13. Lord's Day 13 of the catechism. You'll find this on page 20 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Page 20. I'll read this for you today. I ask that you follow along as I read the questions and answers. The question is asked, why is he called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? The answer that we confess is because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace through Christ. And then the question, why do you call him our Lord? And the answer that we confess is because, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has set me free, set us free from the sin and from the tyranny of the devil, and has bought us body and soul to be his very own. May the Lord bless this to our hearts on this day. Let's join together in prayer, shall we? Father, as we approach not only the preaching of the Word, but the Word proclaimed visibly in the sacrament, we pray that you would send your Spirit upon us, that we might understand the great comfort and the challenge and the calling of confessing this Jesus as the eternal Son and as our Lord. And in confessing these words, Father, would you bless your people and remind us again of the reason why in the fullness of time you sent us, your Son, to be our Savior from sin. So bless the preaching of the Word this morning, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the hymn goes, "What child is this?" It asks the question, who is that child born in Bethlehem, born to Mary, laid in a manger? This child seemingly so vulnerable, child of the object of such great concern for angels, for shepherds, for a king like Herod, for wise men traveling from Babylon. Who is this child? Do you know? The catechism this morning helps us understand who that child is. It does so by explaining the words of the Apostles' Creed. And rather than giving you a lengthy explanation, the catechism, I think, draws to our attention two images, two descriptions of This child who was born in Bethlehem, this child who came to save us from our sins, He is our Lord. And so the imagery is of a Lord or a Master. But then secondly, He's our brother. He's our brother. And through His work as our brother, we receive the adoption as children and heirs. So let's look at those two things this morning. First of all, I want to focus on the second question and answer from Lord's Day 13, if you have your catechism open. Why do you call Him our Lord? And again, this morning, rather than giving you a lengthy explanation, what I simply want to do is paint a portrait for you. I want to paint a portrait from the gospel accounts of Jesus' public ministry. What do we mean, boys and girls, when we speak of this Jesus being our Lord? What do you think of? What comes to mind? What episodes in Jesus' ministry remind you that He is our Lord? He is our Master. He is the one who owns us for Himself. The first portrait is of a scene in the Gadarenes, in the outreaches of Palestine. Jesus and His disciples are traveling in that area, and they come across a demon-possessed man. A demon-possessed man who was violent in his demon possession, so much so that he had to be chained, manacled. He injured himself. So imagine this man who was almost out of his mind with rage. His body cut and bruised. Picture his hair long and shaggy. His body filthy, smelly. He's an outcast. He's the object of fear. But he's also the object of pity. And as Jesus approaches that demon-possessed man, He calls out, "Who are you?" And because he was possessed by multiple demons, they say, "We are legion, for we are many." And what does Jesus do? He casts the demons out. He casts them out and He places them upon a herd of pigs in the region. And those herd of pigs jump over a cliff into the water and are drowned. That's a picture, that's a portrait of Jesus as Lord. That portrait was given for your sake and for mine. This is a depiction of who we are apart from the grace of God. We harm ourselves. We're utterly helpless to save ourselves. We're in need of rescue. Our picture here is pathetic. And Jesus rescues. Jesus delivers. Jesus powerfully removes that which possesses the man, that which controls his life. Picture a second scene, a second portrait. Jesus is traveling across the Sea of Galilee, this small sea, seemingly insignificant. On board are a number of fishermen who are accustomed to traveling by boat. And a storm comes up, suddenly, unexpectedly. And the boat's about to capsize. And the disciples fear for their lives. But Jesus is in the back of the boat, sound asleep. They wake Him up. "Jesus, don't you care that we're about to die? Do we mean that little to you that you would simply sleep in the midst of the storm, this typhoon?" Jesus gets up. He stands at the boat and says, "Peace, be still." And the water is as calm and as flat as glass. And the commentary is that the disciples marveled. The disciples marveled that this Jesus, this man in front of them, this teacher and preacher of the gospel, had this kind of authority over the winds and waves that even they, even the very forces, the violent forces of nature, would obey His command. This is your Lord. This is your Master. Picture a third scene, a third portrait. Jesus is preaching about His ministry in comparison or in contrast to that of the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders who are nothing more than thieves, said Jesus. They come to steal and to kill and destroy. He says, I have come that they may have life. What does that mean? He uses the illustration, uses the imagery, boys and girls, of a shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for His sheep. And furthermore, He says, I have power to lay down that life, and I have power to take it up again. That's your Lord. That's your Master. That's the one who saw you wandering off, saw you at risk, saw you vulnerable, and He laid down His life to spare you. A fourth portrait. In the midst of all of our sorrows and our burdens, all the troubles of this world, Jesus comes to us and says, come. Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden. Whatever the burden may be, whatever the care, whatever the sorrow may be, come to me. And I will give you rest. And then He uses the imagery of oxen. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and gentle in spirit. Jesus there depicts Himself in the harness with the yoke over His head, over His neck. He says to you and to me, come. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. Follow me. Be my disciple. That's your Lord. And finally, fifth portrait. Jesus is in the upper room with His disciples celebrating the Passover. And in a day where the roads were dirt filled, feet became dusty, sore. It was a practice for a servant or a slave to go about washing the guest's feet. That was good hospitality. That was the etiquette of the day. But lo and behold, the Master, the Rabbi, takes a basin of water, takes a towel, and begins washing His disciples' feet. You may not think much of that episode, but it was highly provocative in Jesus' day. It was a breach of every known form of etiquette in that world. You don't ask the Master. You don't expect the Master to wash your feet. And so the disciples are repulsed by this. It's not just that they're impressed by it. They're repulsed by this. How can this be? Isn't it the one who said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand? Isn't He the one who casts out demons, who calms the storm, who heals the sick, who raises the dead? And He's washing feet? And Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you must be the least. You must be a servant of all. My friends, this is your Lord. This is your Master. Why did the Father send the Son in the fullness of time? The Catechism says very clearly, He was sent by the Father to redeem you, to buy you back. And what was the asking price? What was the price tag on your life? It was His shed blood. Not with gold or with silver. And the Catechism here is quoting the Apostle Peter in his epistle. It's not with precious metals, precious jewelry. Nothing that money could buy would redeem you, would redeem your life from destruction. But with His precious blood, He has set us free from sin and the tyranny of the devil. and has bought us body and soul to be His very own. He redeemed us. He liberated us. This one who calmed the storm. This one who cast out demons. This one who washes feet. And He makes us His own. This is going to be signified and sealed for us in just a moment in the sacrament. What is signified and sealed? When you see the broken bread, boys and girls, when you see the wine poured out, what does our Lord want you to remember and believe? You are mine. I have purchased you at the price of my own blood. I've rescued you. I've rescued you from yourself. I've rescued you from ruin. I've rescued you from judgment to make you my own. And by way of application, when we confess Jesus Christ as my Lord, our Lord, comfort is this. As the Catechism says in its opening Lord's Day, the greatest comfort I have above all other comforts, the greatest comfort I have that the world could not possibly match, no amount of money, no success by worldly standards could ever compare to this comfort, that I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all of my sins. Do you confess that? But not only do you confess that, in your heart of hearts, do you believe that? Does that give you comfort and joy during this Advent season to know that you belong to Him who was sent in the fullness of time, that He made you His own? It's also a challenge. Early in Jesus' ministry, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus has to confront people who supposed that they were doing works in His name. And Jesus confronts them by saying, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the will of my Father?" The same question is posed to us as we come to the table of our Lord, in this sense. Have you learned to take on His yoke? Have you learned to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow after Him? Are you, in fact, a faithful disciple of this Master? Do you love Him? Do you obey Him? Do you give your life to Him? It's a comfort, it's a challenge. It's also a warning. When we come to the table of our Lord, there's a warning. We are having communion with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And what we are declaring before the world is simply this. Jesus is our King. Jesus is the Master of our life. Jesus, not Caesar. Already in the earliest days of the church, these were fighting words, you understand. Provocative words. In a day where the people would habitually acknowledge that the civil leader of the world, Caesar Augustus and Tiberius Caesar in Jesus' day, these were sons of God. And you would say, as you cast your incense into the altar, "Caesar is Lord." And here you have this roaming band of disciples commissioned by Jesus now who say, "Jesus is Lord." And the world hated them for it. To dine with Jesus means that you prepare yourself to be despised by the world that will not acknowledge Jesus as Lord. He is my Lord. Secondly, this one who was sent by the Father in the fullness of time is also my brother. Again, I turn to the Catechism, the first question and answer. Why is he called God's only begotten Son when we are also God's children? Basically, the Catechism says this. There is a sense in which Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. He is the natural, meaning he is divine. You and I are not divine. Jesus has been the Son from all eternity. He is the eternally begotten Son. What does that mean? That's technical language. That's theological language. It simply means this. That from all eternity, the Son has enjoyed that relationship, has lived in that relationship with the Father. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace through Christ. And here I want to draw your attention particularly to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Because the imagery here is a striking one. Really, if we're to understand these words in context, you have to go back to chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul is describing the transition from the Old Covenant, with all of its laws and its ceremonies, its priests, its kings, the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. What imagery, what analogy describes what has happened as a result of the coming of Jesus Christ? Paul says, the analogy you ought to think about, the imagery that comes to mind, is adoption. It's adoption. Specifically, reaching maturity. And by virtue of reaching maturity, being possessors of an inheritance. And so what Paul does, he talks about a practice that was common in the ancient world in Greek and Roman society, where you would have someone with a great estate, wealthy, someone who wanted to pass on that estate to another. He had children. But you don't give that huge estate to a child. A child doesn't know how to take care of an estate like that. He doesn't know how to use the money that's been given to him. He'll squander it. He'll waste it. And so for a period of childhood and adolescence in the ancient world, you would have a particular person or persons assigned to watch over that child. Think of the analogy of a nanny. Think of the analogy of a tutor, of a guardian. Someone who is always there to supervise, to watch, if need be, to discipline. To say, don't do that, don't go there, don't touch that. Until the time comes when that child becomes an adult. And no longer needs to be told, don't touch, don't walk over there, don't eat that, don't put that in your mouth. That's the imagery that Paul has in mind. Paul is saying that the Old Covenant, with all of its ceremonies, all of its laws, was the Lord's way of saying, here, I'm going to guide you until the time of maturity. And so with all these regulations, sacrifices, purification, all these things that were carefully detailed in the Old Testament, the Lord had used that as a form of tutoring, as a form of guardianship, so that when Israel began to go astray, the law was there to say, no, don't do that. Don't touch. Don't wander off. And you know how it was when you were a child as well. I assume mom and dad didn't leave you as a five-year-old to fend for yourself. We're going out for the day, we're going to go to work or wherever. Take care of yourself at home. None of you, I assume, lived that way. But when the time of maturity comes, the guardian says, my work is done. The time of smacking your wrists, the time of pointing the finger, wagging the finger at you, the time of scolding you, it's over. This is how Paul describes it. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Two things I think stand out from that. Born of a woman, to share our human nature. I'll say more about that tonight and this coming Christmas. This one who would who would redeem us, who would save us, who would deliver us, shares our nature. And he was born under the law, which is Paul's way of saying he was the one who was subject to the penalty of the law, who was obedient to the law, who perfectly fulfilled the law. Why? For what purpose? Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Apart from Christ, apart from His saving work, apart from Christmas and Advent, we are rebels, traitors, enemies, strangers to God. But Paul says the good news of the gospel is this. The glad tidings that the angels announced is this. There is now peace between God and man. God and man, who were formerly estranged from each other, now enter into this relationship of adoption. You are heirs. You are children. And this too is signified and sealed the Lord's Supper. Think about this morning. I want you to think about your adoption. I want you to think about the fact that Jesus Christ, by laying down His life, by assuming our human nature, by perfectly obeying the law, became your brother. Not just your Lord, but your brother. And so as you see the bread broken, as you see the wine poured out, you must remember the words of Jesus to His disciples. This cup is the new covenant in My blood. A new status. A new identity before God. Think this morning of what we're about to do. We're about to eat a meal. We're about to come to a table. And in the ancient world, and in many societies today, it's a privilege given only to the closest of family members. It's a sign of intimacy with God through Jesus Christ. Listen carefully to the formulary this morning, boys and girls. You will hear the words, "Let us lift up our hearts." The Reformers were very much concerned that as we come to the table, we remember that in the Lord's Supper, we don't drag Jesus down into the elements, but rather His Spirit brings us up into the presence of Jesus Christ. Adoption means sharing in all of Christ's benefits, as the Catechism says to us. We are adopted children of God, adopted by grace through Jesus Christ, heirs of salvation. And what did the Lord promise? The Lord promised everything. The new heavens, the new earth, the fullness of salvation. We come to a feast. This is celebratory. This is why we celebrate this season. So as we think about this season, as we think about the Lord's Supper, which we're going to partake of this morning, I want you to remember those two images, those two portraits of Jesus. This Jesus, whose body was broken, whose blood was shed, is your Lord. He is your Master. He calls you to follow Him. And as the formulary says, we're called now to walk in newness of life. We're called to walk until what we participate with these earthly elements will be fulfilled when we see Jesus Christ face to face. And as we come to the table, we think of Jesus as our brother. An intimacy, a closeness, a fellowship. I remind you too, this is also a way of the Lord reminding us that we have one who is sympathetic. That's why He can say, "Come to Me with all your burdens and your cares. Come to Me, I will give you rest." Hebrews 4:14 through 16 says, "For we have a high priest who is sympathetic, who understands our frailty, who was in all points tested like we are, yet without sin." So come. Come to the table. Come dine with your Lord and Master. Come dine with your brother. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is a great comfort to us this morning to know that the one who calmed the winds and the waves, the one who raised the dead, the one who laid down his life is indeed our Lord, has indeed taken possession of our lives. And we thank you that we may celebrate that this morning and during this Advent season. And with that power is joined together the closeness and the intimacy, the love and tenderness of Jesus as our brother. Father, we're undeserving of such blessings. These are gifts given to us for which we cannot appropriately or adequately respond in thanksgiving. And yet we come to the table with grateful hearts. We come to worship. We come to celebrate. We come to look ahead to that time when the inheritance will be our full possession. We look forward to the day when we will see our brother, Jesus Christ, face to face and rejoice in the glory of his appearing. So bless us as we come to the table, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning we confess our Christian faith. We do so with the words of the Apostles' Creed. If you're visiting with us, you'll find this on page 3 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Let us stand together now as we confess our faith in the Church of all times and of all places. We say with one voice, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. As we come to the table of our Lord this morning, let's turn in our bulletin insert again. We turn to the hymn, Infant Holy, Infant Lowly. We'll sing the two stanzas. Beloved, hear these gracious words of promise spoken by our Lord. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall not hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us lift up our hearts to the Lord. Let us lift them up to the God of our salvation. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." During this Advent season, I want you to think of these words as we take the Lord's Supper this morning from Hebrews 2, verses 10 and following. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." This is the word of the Lord. This Jesus, our Lord and our brother, laid down his life for you. Take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was given for a complete remission of our sins. And he took a cup, gave thanks, and gave to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many unto the remission of sins." I read from Philippians chapter 2, the first 11 verses. Paul writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the Word of God. the congregation, take, drink, remember, and believe that the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed for a complete remission of all our sins. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thy iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were and were created. Worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain, to receive the power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. And all of God's people together said, Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we render to thee our most humble and hearty thanks. Thou, of thy great mercy, hast given us thy Son to be our Savior from sin and to be our constant source of faith, hope, and love. We bless thee for permitting us to show forth his death and to receive the communion of his body and blood through the Holy Sacrament. We praise thee for uniting us more fully with the body of Christ and for assuring us that we are heirs of thy heavenly kingdom. Grant, we beseech thee, that our commemoration of his death may tend to the daily increase of our faith, the establishment of our hope, and the strengthening of our love. Enable us henceforth to live always for him who gave himself for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.